saw that screen and thought, did I get the wrong lesson for tonight? There we go. Appreciate you being here tonight. Chilly night, but what a good place to be thinking about the Word of God. And so I thank you for your attendance with us this evening, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We're so glad that you're here. That's always an encouragement in a gospel meeting, is when you have other Christians or if you're from the community. We're sure happy you're here and hope that we can be helpful in the things that are spoken tonight. If you'd like, you can go ahead and look on over to Matthew chapter 4. We're just going to make a brief stop in Matthew 4 before we head over to the book of Luke, where we'll spend a few more minutes. And as you're doing that, we have come in this era of electronics where we bank electronically, we buy electronically, everything seems to be online, and wherever there's good, the bad guys are going to follow because they're going to try to get something for nothing out of that. One of the big things that's happened in the past few decades now, I suppose, is what's known as identity theft. I did a little bit of looking on that. Whoever figures out these things said that about 10% of the American public will experience identity theft. So, if the averages are correct, we would have a fairly sizable number here tonight who've had that happen. I've not really had it happen to me in a big way, although several years ago I got a call from the credit card company. And they said, "Is this Mr. Chandler?" And I said, "Yes." They said, "Have you been in San Diego in the past couple of days and bought a flat screen TV there?" And I said, "I think that's the wrong guy." Well, somebody had stolen my number, my credit card number. And of course, you've got to close it all down. Some people have a lot more trouble with that, but we understand that that's just kind of a way of life these days. And what happens is someone is going to try to say, "I am this person. I have his birth certificate, I have his driver's license number, I've got his social security number, I've got his credit card number. This is who I am." And it's pretty easy to make that belief happen. And millions of dollars will be spent in somebody's false name. It shouldn't surprise us that identity theft is nothing new. In fact, there's one who's been practicing it since the very dawn of human creation. But it's with kind of a twist. This one did not take someone else's identity and pretend to be that person. Instead, and a lot more frightening, I think, is he went to two people and said, "Let me convince you that you are not who you think you are." And there in the paradise of God, the first two humans are going to have their identity stolen with this serpent who's saying to them, "You're really not who you think you are." And so this evening, I want us to talk about this. I want us to think about this kind of identity theft. And certainly as we talk about it, to understand that we are very vulnerable to it. But then, at the conclusion of our study, to understand we don't have to fall to it. This is not something that has to happen to us. The thing we need to realize, though, is just how bold Satan is in trying to do this. Not only did he seek to tell Adam and Eve, "You are not who you think you are," he even tried it with the Son of God. Can you imagine? Here is like the prime target. If he can win this one, if he can convince this one he's not really who he thinks he is, the rest is in the bag. So that's where I want us to start this evening, where the devil comes along and tries to practice this identity theft on Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, we've got Matthew's account here of the temptations of Jesus. Now, he had a bunch of them. These certainly are not the only three, but they're the three that we're told a great deal about. We're going to look at this story more from Luke's perspective, but there's one thing that I want us to note that we have recorded by Matthew, and that's Matthew's identification of who the perpetrator is. Who is it who's the thief in this situation? And what's intriguing about Matthew's account is he uses three different names for this one. So right off the bat in verse 1, It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here is the terminology of the one who accuses, the one who's going to bring charges against someone. So Matthew starts us out there. But then as we continue on down, we get to verse number 3. And here Matthew says, the tempter came and said to him. So this tempting idea is really a test, but it's a test not in the sense to make you better. It's a test to trap you. That's what makes it a temptation. And so he says, the devil comes, and then he says, the tempter comes. And then near the end of his recording of these temptations, he uses one more term. If you look down to verse 10, Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. So here is the term for the adversary. Here is the one who is identified as the thief trying to steal Jesus' identity. Now, if we look at this term in the Old Testament, oftentimes it'll be with a little s, right? It'll be the Satan. But here it's very much given as a proper name to this being, the devil, the tempter, the Satan. Jesus is saying, you are the one who is seeking to steal my identity. All right, so picking that up from Matthew, now let's head over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And in just a minute, we're going to look at how Luke sets this up. Very interesting to see how he tells this story. Before we get there, however, I want us to put the setting in place. We say that Jesus went to the wilderness to be tested, and we understand that's correct. It's what the Bible tells us. But I want to give you a little bit of a different perspective on that this evening. Because as you look at what Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us as far as this wilderness setting, what's coming across is it is the anti-Eden. It's almost the exact opposite of where Adam and Eve lived. Let me explain that in what we see here. The first thing that we see is it's a barren landscape. If you've ever traveled to this part of the world or you've seen videos, down in this region, you know just how desolate it is. Not really much growing there, so you're not seeing all of the beautiful fauna and trees and such. It's not a lush place at all. It's a very barren landscape. And whereas in the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam and Eve, all of the trees of the garden I give to you from which you can eat except one. In other words, there is an abundance here for you, which leads us then to our second point in this anti-Eden situation. Here where Jesus is, it's a complete lack of food. Right? Because the first temptation is going to be, you look pretty hungry. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Jesus had been without food for a very long time here. And so the devil comes along and says, just turn these stones into bread. It'll be okay. Here is the food. So whereas Adam and Eve could quite literally walk anywhere in the garden and pick something to eat, Jesus is in an area where that was not the case. And one of the most interesting things, I think, in this is a little line that Mark gives us. I don't know how many years I read over this line. But just, you know, Mark in that part of his book is just in a hurry-up style, and he's getting us through these early years of Jesus. But one thing he includes is the detail that here where Jesus was, there was wild animals. It's kind of in passing, Mark says, and there were wild animals there, and he moves on. But I want you to think about that as the opposite of Eden. Here in the Garden of Eden, the animals are passing in front of Adam. There's no animosity there. There's no danger. And so they're walking, they're parading in front of him. He's giving them names. But here where Jesus is, there is not that association. There's kind of this bitterness between the animal world and the human world. So everything about this setting is the anti-Eden. And it's setting us up to see, okay, can this individual survive in this? You had this other couple. You had the original Adam. He was here in the paradise of God, surrounded by all of his blessings, and he blew it. What's going to happen now in this setting? And so then, we come to the one who's the target of the identity theft. And that's where Luke's going to help us here. Because as we look at the surrounding text where Luke is describing here the temptations of Jesus, he's going to tell us a couple of things. I want to start in verse 22 of chapter 3, and then we're going to back up a verse. Verse 22, it says, "The Holy Spirit descended on him," talking about Jesus, "in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son.'" Let's keep that term in mind. Because Luke is going to tell us that the intended target of this identity theft is the beloved Son. Now let's back up and see what's happening here. Because if you go back to verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So here we've got the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He comes to John, he's baptized by John. Now I want you to look at what follows here in the Gospel of Luke. So we have this, verse 23 says, "When Jesus had begun his ministry," he was about 30 years of age, "being the Son," and then in parentheses, "as was supposed of Joseph." And then Luke gives us this genealogy. That seems awfully strange, doesn't it? That we're in the middle of this storyline, we're reading about the baptism, we're reading about the Father and what he's calling Jesus here, his beloved Son, and then suddenly here we are in this rather lengthy genealogy. And so we go down through all of these names, and I'm not going to stand up here and try to pronounce them all tonight. I want you to look down to verse 38. Here Luke's been giving it in reverse order. And now he's getting close to the beginning of the list, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now let's pretend chapter 4, there's not a break there. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." I want you to note how this ties together. So if you look in verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form." Verse 1 of chapter 4, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so it's linking the story back up now. The very last quote we have before that genealogy is, "You are my beloved Son." The very first quote we have after the genealogy is, "If you really are the Son of God." You see what's going on here? The devil is taking Jesus and he's saying, "Here's who you think you are. You think that you're the Son of God. However, we need to do some thinking about that. If you really are the Son of God," and then he's going to give him this series of temptings, these testings, in order to try to get him to fail. So the attempted theft would be to admit, maybe I'm not really the Son. Maybe I'm not really the beloved Son as my Father has told me that I am. And so as the devil does this, he's going to say, "Okay, you know, if you're really the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread." What's going on in this particular temptation is it's saying the Father's not really taking care of you. If the Father really loved you, would He let you be out here hungering, just near, maybe even feeling like the point of death? If you're really the Son of God, then just kind of rush Him along a little bit. And Luke and Matthew kind of reverse the next two. In Matthew, we've got the devil taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and saying, you know, if you're really the Son of God, just jump off and your Father will send angels to pick you up. Really, can you trust Him? Well, here's a test. Let's see what's going to happen. And then perhaps in the biggest of all, He says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just bow down and worship Me, because I'll make you a deal. You can circumvent the cross. All these kingdoms of the earth, they're yours. Remember what we studied yesterday. Paul called Satan the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. He says, take all of these kingdoms. You don't have to go to the cross. And thus here is Jesus. He's placed in the situation. Is He going to trust? The Father has told Him correctly. Now, does that sound pretty familiar? We jump back centuries to the Garden of Eden. And what the serpent tells Adam and Eve is, the reason He doesn't want you to eat from this tree is because He knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be just like Him, knowing good from evil. What a foolish temptation. They were already like God, weren't they? They were already created in His image. But it worked. And so here on this grand level, now He's saying, can you really trust the Father? Isn't He trying to create a problem that really doesn't have to be a problem? Couldn't you just make this very easy end run? You know, Eve looks at the tree and she says, I would like to be as wise as God. Is Jesus going to do that? Here in this anti-Eden, near starvation, is He going to falter? Because if He sins, the plan of salvation is done. And Jesus knows that. And what He says to the devil is, you don't get to redefine this relationship. You don't get to come along and steal My identity as the Son of God for some kind of promise. By the way, Jesus is going to call Him the Father of Lies, right? For some lie you're trying to tell Me that you're going to wiggle out of. That's not how this works. And so with each of those, Jesus is going to quote Bible to him. He's going to go to the book of Deuteronomy and he's going to say, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By the way, you don't test the Lord your God. And for certain, you worship the Lord alone, and Him alone do you serve. The three big failings of Israel is what Jesus is quoting here. The commands that the Israelites ignored, Jesus is saying, these are My strengths, and that is why I am not going to let you convince Me in any way that My Father has anything but what is right planned for Me. And the test is passed. It says the devil went away for a while. He wasn't finished. He'll be trying right up to the cross. But here, Jesus shows us He's not going to allow His identity to be taken. All right, so let's let that kind of percolate in the background now. This story of Jesus' strength and His power and His faithfulness to the Father. And then we turn it to ourselves now and say, okay, if He tried it with Adam and Eve, and He tried it even with Jesus Christ, it is quite likely He's going to try the same thing with me. He's going to try to steal my identity. So let's talk a little bit about this phrase, sons of God. When we come across that phrase in the Old Testament, oftentimes it's referring to a supernatural being. I'm convinced that in Genesis 6, those are likely spiritual beings. For certain, when we get to Job chapter 1 and the sons of God are passing before God, the Father, we know those are spiritual beings. Interestingly, though, we've got a form of this term used for the nation of Israel. And I want us to look at it just briefly and to see what, in the case of Israel, this term meant for them. This is over in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Here's Moses saying, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." He's going to give some of the commands from the law. "You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your forehead for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people of His treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." Now I bring this passage out because I want you to note the parallelism here. Sons of God, we've got them called that. We've got them called a people holy to the Lord. And then we've got them called a people who are chosen to be a treasured possession. All right, so we see all of that. So on the one hand, God uses the term most of the time in the Old Testament for supernatural beings. But here, He's saying to my chosen people, to the ones I consider to be my treasure, you are considered sons. Okay, with that said, let's go ahead and look now to the New Testament. And what we're going to find here is that God is going to use this same term for the people of God, for Christians, for you and me. Let's note what He says in just a few places. In Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36, this, of course, is before the death and resurrection of Jesus, but He's talking about those who will be raised to righteousness in the resurrection. He says, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God." Isn't that interesting? We think about the Old Testament usage, where He's most of the time calling these heavenly beings sons of God. But yet hear what He's saying. Those who are going to be raised are going to be equal to the angels. They are sons of God, the sons of the resurrection. Not going to be angels. But they're going to share in that equality. So we've got this kind of laying our foundation that the New Testament writers are then going to build on. We think about Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So He says to all of us, those from the time of the resurrection of Jesus forward, that when you are baptized, you become a son of God. So I want you to let that soak in for a minute. If you were baptized, whether that was last night or 50 years ago, the apostle says you are a son of God. That occurred at the moment you went into those waters for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, one other interesting usage we find, I want to look at just a couple of passages with this. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And so here the apostle says that if you are a son of God, that means you are led by the Spirit. He's going to make a similar point. Again, going back over to the book of Galatians chapter 4 this time, verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I want you to take that and I want you to link it back to Luke chapter 3. So here, the Apostle Paul has said, if you're baptized, you're a son of God. If you're a son of God, you are led by the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. And we look at Luke 4, verse 1 again. When Jesus is going to be tempted, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Been a lot of debate through the years, hasn't there, about what all this means? Or does the Spirit live within us? Is that more symbolic? I'm going to tell you what, whatever it is. It means that the Holy Spirit has a keen interest in our salvation. Just as the Father and just as the Son, the Spirit is doing everything within His power to influence us to do the right thing. You're a Christian. What we have just said should send a chill up your spine. This is what God has done for you. God has said, I'm taking you out of wickedness. Not only am I going to save you, I am giving you a place in my house, not as a slave, but as a son. And that's what makes this particular temptation so, so terrible. Is that what Satan is going to try to do is to convince us that we are not really what we've just read these New Testament writers saying that we are. So what is it that the devil is seeking to steal? He's trying to steal our sonship. He's trying to take us out of the house of God. He's trying to convince us that we are not who we think we are. So let's see how he does that. As we think about the devil and his work in trying to attempt to steal this identity, the first thing that we want to talk about is that he's going to seek to convince you that there really is no Father, there really is no God. And what we find here is the very basis of agnosticism and atheism. Just not too terribly long ago, I had some studies with a young man. And he was in the process of losing his faith. And he had gone in his own mind and was now committing to this publicly. I don't consider myself to be a believer. I don't really think I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. It was one of the most frustrating studies I think I've ever had. Because everything I would say to him, he would say, I don't know. I don't know if that's the case or not. It's not going to surprise you. Before too long, he was in the final column of atheism, of saying, I don't believe there is a God. If you're over 30 tonight, I'm not too worried about you on this point. I guess we do have some Christians who reach an age like that and they give up their faith and say, I don't believe in God anymore. If you're under 30, I'm concerned though. And for our younger listeners tonight, I want you to really pay attention to what I'm saying to you. There is a strong temptation in American culture right now to become one who denies God. There is a strong temptation that says there is not enough proof, there is not enough that you can look at to actually believe there's a God, and certainly a God who can tell you how to live your life. Through my years of teaching, I'd often see young people who seem to have such a foundation. And yet, just a year or two after graduation, I would hear that they'd completely abandoned their faith. Why was that? It's because the devil stole their identity. He convinced them that what all of these people had been telling them all their lives was not the truth, and therefore they shouldn't believe it. And if you ever say, that can never happen to me, you have placed yourself in a very dangerous place. So let's understand that when this occurs, really, the devil's got this one in the bag. Because it's like we're laying down the fight. We're saying, no, I'm not going to fight this battle anymore. It would be somewhat like two teams coming out and one team just kind of lays the ball down and the bat down and they say, we're not going to play anymore. Well, the other team easily wins. To our younger listeners tonight, there's two things I want to tell you. One is, you're likely going to have doubts about your faith. You're going to reach a point at some time where you're questioning these things. And I say that because that happens to almost every honest Christian that I know. But here's the second thing I want you to understand. It's a temptation. This is not something that we would say is just a natural part. It's a temptation from Jesus, from the devil himself, to deny Jesus, to deny the Father. And so we must understand then that, as the psalmist would say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. To give up on God is the epitome of foolishness. It is a temptation that's going to put the devil in control. Now let's look at a second idea here. This one, much more common. And that's to convince you not so much that God doesn't exist, but to convince you that you are really not a son of God. We might just say that in this we've got insecurity. It's the devil seeking to convince us that we can never do enough to really merit salvation. We can never do enough where we can feel pretty confident that we're on God's good side. I suspect that every one of us has fallen prey to this temptation. Whether that be one night lying in our beds worried about salvation, or whether it be a sermon that we've heard, or whatever the situation might be, we come away and we say, I just don't know if God's going to save me or not. And so that insecurity then convinces us that salvation is really resting on my own strength. And I've got to do enough so that I can merit that salvation. And I tend to forget about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I tend to ignore when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's on this point that there's tension in the Bible. You ever notice how many topics are like that? Oftentimes, kind of think of a tree. You plant this little sapling in your yard and you want it to grow straight, and you know it's starting to kind of tilt one way. And so you put a couple of stakes in the ground and you tie ropes on both sides and you pull that tension so that the tree goes up straight. There's a lot of topics in the Bible that do that for us. And so some people lean really the wrong way, as we've been talking about, and they say, oh, I just am not going to be saved. I haven't done enough good. I haven't taken care of people like I ought. On the other hand, there are people who lean the other direction and say, doesn't matter how I live, how much I do, how little I do, nothing impacts my salvation. Both sides are wrong. But what I want us to understand is that if I am resting my sonship on my strength, I'm going to fail. The devil's going to win that one. Because there is not enough good I could possibly do to merit my way into the good graces of God. That is the blood of Jesus that was shed because I'm such a mess, because I'm such a failure. And when I become a Christian and I seek to do good works and I seek to live my life in the right way and I seek to stay away from sin, it's not because I'm trying to put these spiritual dollars in my bank account. It's so that I can become like the Son of God. Don't let the devil take that away from you. I don't know if the third of these is uniquely American, but what I do know is it's one that certainly is an issue for American Christians. And that's not so much to convince you there's not a God. That's okay. And it's not even the point of trying to convince you you're not good enough to be a son. It's convincing you to redefine the relationship. And to say, as an entitled son of God, God owes me certain things. And one of the things He owes me is to give me what I want. I don't know if there are any that are audacious enough to come right out and say that. Say, well, God's got to give me what I want. But you ever notice how that creeps in? And we begin to have these thoughts of, why am I sick? Why is my family member sick? Why is there an economic downturn in my life? Why are these problems plaguing me? Haven't I given God all of these good years and I've redefined it now so that as a son of God, what I'm telling Him is, you can't let me have problems. Or perhaps one that kind of links us back to the earlier point that we made. It's that a loving Father will answer every question I have. And if He will not answer to my satisfaction, I've got nothing for Him. I'll not have a father like that. That cost people their faith. And the devil knows that, and he knows in an affluent culture like ours, where we are so used to getting our way, that we can sit at our computer and punch a button and 2 days later, a package shows up on our door. Or we get in our car and it does everything except drive itself. That's probably coming, right? That we want our religion that way too. If it's what I want, it's what I ought to get. And so many religions have completely molded to that idea. And really what you end up with is Christians in name only. You see, devil's really good at this. He's been an identity thief since the very beginning. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, as we land the plane here, I want to leave you with just two thoughts. Simple thoughts. But yet I hope you'll see the reason we need to say this. The first one is, you need to believe that the devil is real. That's where it starts. Sometimes I do reading and I'll come across things that are written by people who are kind of far out religiously. And one of the ideas that I've come across a number of times is where a lot of scholars will say, well, really, there is no devil. What the devil is just a compilation of everything evil. And so in everything evil we think about, we just kind of put a title on it so we can understand it. I'll tell you what, that's not how Jesus looked at it. When Jesus confronted the devil, He called him by name. He saw him as a real entity, not an idea. A real entity who was seeking to steal His identity from Him. And I should say, if Jesus believed that, we do well to believe it also. So who is the devil? Cartoons may have made you think of the little cartoonish guy in the red tights. Hollywood might make you think of some beastly looking character that's growling and raging. Here's who the devil is. He's a defeated power. He's been beaten, but yet he can still destroy if we let him. It's akin to an animal. You know when an animal is the most dangerous? It's when it's hurt. And so there may be an animal that is pretty fierce, but boy, if it's got something wrong with it, it's going to lash out. That's who we're dealing with. Because what the devil understands is that the way that he hurts God is to hurt his sons. He's understood from these long centuries that he's never going to dethrone God. And Jesus Christ has declared the victory. He's come back from the tomb. He's got the keys of death in his hand. He's the winner. And yet the devil says, I'll take as many down as will go with me. That's who we're fighting. So when we think about who the devil is, let's understand that he is this roaring lion that he's seeking whom he can devour. The other thing I want us to understand is that we need to remember who we are. The way you don't let him steal your identity is to have your identity firmly fixed in your mind. I want you to note with me what Jesus did. When Jesus was tempted, he didn't just recite scriptures. If we're not careful, sometimes we think if we've just got it in our knowledge, we're okay. You know, and so we force that in our children, don't we? We want them learning the Bible, and that's good. Memorizing passages, that's good. But that's not just what Jesus did. No. Jesus didn't just recite scriptures because just reciting them is insufficient. How do I know that? Because the devil did it. Oh, don't you know Jesus? He'll send his angels so that your foot will not be dashed against a stone. No, what Jesus did is he understood what that scripture implied. Because what he was remembering is the Father's promises that were made. And so as the devil came to steal his identity, what did Jesus do? He said, my Father has made a promise, and I'm not going to live by bread alone, but I'm going to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Lord has made a promise to me, but it's not a promise I'm going to test just to see if he'll be faithful. The Lord has said, you worship him and him alone. This is where it's important for us to not just know our Bibles, but to know the God who gave us that Bible. To say, I trust him. I don't know how much more bleak you can get of 40 days in the anti-Eden without food. But maybe we get in those times. And it's at that point we say, I trust him. And it's him I'm going to worship. Not myself. Not my stuff. It's him who I trust. And so when I believe that the devil is real and I remember who I am, I'm going to value this sonship and I'm going to hold on to it with everything I've got, committing myself into the faithful hands of God who has promised that no one can snatch me from them. So let's think about this with the Apostle John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, little old us, sinful us, should be called the sons of God. So you want to live like King Jesus? Don't let the devil have your sonship. Stand up to him, and he'll flee from you as long as you're standing up to him beside your Father. And when we do that, there is no one or no thing that can rob us of that great gift. Thank you for your good attention this evening. I don't know how many in our number tonight are not Christians. I would suspect some. And so maybe tonight there has been a thought that has kind of reverberated something within you and thought, I've thought about this before. Maybe you're someone who's been thinking about it very seriously lately. Through the grace of God, you've come tonight and you've heard about sonship and you've heard about what God will do for you now and to come, and you're ready to become His son. You remember what the Apostle Paul told us? We become sons when we're buried in the waters of baptism. And that can take place for you tonight. Your sins are washed away. You're raised up in newness of life, remade into the image of Jesus Christ and the Son in the kingdom. Or maybe the evil one has been after you, and you realize he's been working awfully hard to steal your identity. We know, all of us, what that's like. Maybe we can join with you tonight for strength, or if you fall into that, we can go with you to God as you ask forgiveness, whatever. Let's make sure we're honoring our Father who has blessed us to be His sons. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening. You can come now as we stand and sing together.